John chapter 17. And Jim, for your title back there, it's a question: how important is it to know God? How important is it to know God? And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we have been allotted here together. We thank you for the warm building and the warm hearts that are here. We ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would draw us into that relationship that we all yearn for. Even the lost yearn for it, but they don't know what they're looking for. God, that you would so work in our midst that we would be able to say, Jesus was here with us today. God, I do ask that you would enable me, fill me with your spirit, for I cannot meet the needs of anyone today, not even of myself, apart from your enablement. So God, I reckon myself dead and ask that you would love the brethren through me and that you would speak through me today and that you would make this message clear, that it would not be a waste of time that we've gathered here. And God, we ask too for grace to put it into practice and to pursue you even more earnestly. I thank you, Lord, for the nation that you have given us the privilege of living in. We recognize that there are many problems in our country today. We see our culture disintegrating, taking on the characteristics of paganism, and we are greatly grieved. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us and that you would bring revival to our nation, that once again, that the churches would be filled with your spirit and that it would be about Jesus and not about the advancement of some man's kingdom, but instead the kingdom of Jesus. God, we pray that you would bless our leadership in both our state and our nation. You've told us to pray for leaders and that you are desirous that they all be saved. And we see, Lord, that that our president and vice president and their families need to know you. Leadership in the Senate, Mr. Schumer, God, he is a Jew, but he does not know his Messiah. We ask that you would reveal to him that reality and that you would continue to pursue him. And for others, Lord, in the House, we thank you for Speaker Johnson. We ask that you would sustain him in his faith in you and that you would give him that grace he needs to be able to navigate so many difficult situations. God, we ask for your blessing upon Stratton and Eustis, that your presence here and your believers would be recognized, that it would be manifest so that they would know that of truth that the God of heaven is actively pursuing the people of Stratton and Eustis. And Lord, we pray that it would not just be pursuit, that it would be those that would yield themselves unto you and give their hearts wholly unto you, and that you would do a mighty work that only can be said that Jesus has done something marvelous in our eyes. And so, God, we commit this time to you, asking for your leadership, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a question: what's the difference between knowing facts about driving a vehicle, especially if it was a standard transmission, and having driven a vehicle? Any of you dads ever teach your daughter how to drive standard? Did you have a problem with your neck or anything like that after that? No? That's good. But you know, you can tell people the facts, but it's not the same as them actually doing it. That's right. And you say experientially. So if you were to take, and you were to take this young person, and we've had some interesting episodes as different ones have learned to drive, especially if it's a standard. And if I take my hands and mimic feet, I'm going to explain to you how to drive a standard. So the left hand here represents the left foot, and the right hand, the right foot. And so there's a clutch you push in, right? And you push it all the way in. You want to emphasize that. Push it all the way in, and then you shift over here into gear, and you let off the brake, especially if you're not on level ground, and you just let it off easy, and eventually it'll kick in, and you start to go. And then as you get up to speed, you'll hear the motor go higher, and then you push in that left foot again, and you shift it to the number two. And then you do that same process to number three, and then number four, maybe number five, depends on your vehicle. And so you talk about that, and then they get in, and don't start on a hill to begin with, right? And then they get in that, and it's way different knowing the facts than actually experiencing the driving of it. Is that right? And even if you know how to do this, but it's been months, maybe a few years since you've driven a stick shift, you say, well, it's just like riding a bicycle. Well, yeah, you know the mechanics, but it's not quite that smooth sometimes. And in addition to that, one vehicle to the next is different, isn't it? And you've been driving this standard, and it kicks in at a certain point, but you get into another one, and you're letting your foot off, and your foot off. It's like, is it ever going to move? And all of a sudden, it moves. And then you change from a car to a truck or a big truck. And all those things all different. And, you know, and so you have that teenager, that 16-year-old, and he or she is first time, and he lets it out, and you, and then it's, well, just put the clutch in again and start it all over again, you know, and you start out. And so there's a whole process. But the point of what I'm saying this morning is that there is a difference between knowing facts about something and actually experiencing it. And the same thing is true with us in our relationship with God. There is a difference between knowing facts about who God is and experiencing God, or knowing God in a way that you could say that I have a personal relationship with. In the Bible, we have a word that describes knowing God. It's translated knowing. But it's also used as euphemism for the act of marriage. So Mary, you read about this when Gideon comes to Mary and says the message that he has, and that she would have, she would bear a son, and she says, how can this be, seeing that I have not known a man? Now, does she not know anybody? Well, she knew people, but in the context of, it was a euphemism for the act of marriage. So there's no way that there will be reproduction there. And so this is not just isolated to her. It was said of others in knowing. In our English language, we have a word similar to that. It's the word intimacy. Now, in our culture, because it's over-sexualized, oftentimes if somebody talks about being intimate, they talk about something in a sexual way. But really, if you look up the word intimacy, it just talks about sharing details about yourself, revealing things about yourself that nobody else would know. It's personal. Well, isolated people. So if we have an intimate conversation, it could be, it isn't necessarily wrong. It's just about personal things about you. Then you could have a conversation, and you'd say, well, we can't talk about that because it's sexual in that manner. So all I'm saying is that we have the same thing in our own culture. The difference between knowing a person, knowing facts about that person, and having intimate knowledge of the person. And God is in pursuit of each one of us to know him intimately, to know him experientially. At salvation, we have a number of facts about God, like he's the Son of God, that he is pure, without sin, and that he died on the cross for our sins. Those are all facts, and there are people in religious systems today within our country that know all those facts, and yet when they die, they're not going to heaven because they don't know
Jesus intimately. And so, at salvation, for every one of us that are saved, facts become faith. And facts or knowledge of things about God becomes experiential knowledge. And it goes from, here are the facts about God, and we cross this bridge, and over here, it's experiential knowledge. And the bridge that brings facts into experience is the bridge of trust. So when you trust those facts to be true, it becomes experiential. You know God. At least to the point of Him being your Savior at this juncture, I'm saying. But it's true in every aspect, in every leg of the race, so to speak, that it is not just knowing that He is good, but trusting that He is good. It's just not knowing that I've heard a story that God can do anything, that the eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. So I know that verse, but yet I can be in a situation where I am panicking and I'm fretting, because I am not trusting that reality that God is actually looking for opportunities to come into our lives and manifest Himself in such a way that we go, wow, God did that. God enabled me. So God wants us to know Him. And you might say, I've heard you say that before. Yeah, I'm very much enamored with this concept, and I have been for about 5 years. This idea of needing to know Him. And I've alluded to these two verses, and I'm only going to read them and then go to John 17. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." So peace and grace, he's saying, will come through this knowledge, and that word knowledge is experiential knowledge, it's epinosis. He says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." So we have everything that we need for life and godliness through the experiential knowledge, the knowledge of Him, the epinosis of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And I've talked about this before. But Jesus spent 3 years talking about God. That was what He was doing. He came, He says, He was in the bosom of the Father, and He hath declared Him. He has made very evident and known to all things that may have not been known about God in the past. And that's what He's doing. He's telling the Father. So when He's going in the Sermon on the Mount, He's correcting wrong concepts so that they would know God. "Ye have heard that it hath been said." And then He corrects because they had a misinterpretation. "But I say unto you." And so He's correcting a view of who God is, whether it was prayer in chapter 6, or whether it was how you treat people that you see on the street that you may not like. At the end of chapter 5, you know, the publicans, they greet one another, the tax collectors, you know, which were hated, they greet one another. And He gives instruction of how we ought to deal with people that irritate us. They might even call traitors. That's because that's exactly what they called the publicans. And so this reality of knowing who God is so important that Jesus prayed for His disciples on that night before His crucifixion that they would know Him. And we have that in John chapter 17. Now John chapter 17 has 26 verses, and I am not going to go through this verse by verse. In fact, I'm just taking out this one aspect where He's really emphasizing about knowing Him.
And there are other facets. I mean, this chapter would require, you know, 3 or 4 messages for sure, at least, to teach all the things that Jesus is saying. And it's amazing all the things that Jesus can pack into, you know, one time of prayer. And I mean, it only takes, what, a minute and a half to read here? And yet, it would take hours to explain all the facets of what he's talking about here. So I want to focus this morning on the fact that as he is headed to his crucifixion, and the timing of this prayer is the evening before he's crucified, the evening that he's taken captive by the ones that were sent by the Pharisees to bring him and have him questioned. He has left the upper room where they enjoyed the Passover, what we would refer to as the Last Supper. And he's on his way, he's walking, and he talks about in chapter 15, he talks about the vine, probably they were passing a grape vineyard there, and he talks about that, and he makes correlation to himself. He talks about in chapter 16, the Spirit coming in his work, and also the fact that they're going to be sad very soon, and then there's going to be great joy, and they don't understand all these things. So in chapter 17, he begins to pray, and it says here in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have received that thou didst send me. That they did believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, and for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as I said, I'm just going to look at this aspect of knowing God. And in chapter 17, in verse 3, 2 and 3, I should say, that he talks about eternal life. And then he defines eternal life. And he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so he is stating here that knowing God intimately gives you life eternal. Not knowing facts about him, but knowing him intimately. And so salvation starts with knowing who God is and trusting that to be true. But sanctification, the process, our journey, is also knowing him. And so he goes on from the point of salvation to the fact that he has made known to his disciples who he is. And he describes it this way in verse 6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So here's this concept of the name of Jesus, or we could say the name, just in general, the name of God. God's name is holy. And God has very, very specific instruction about being honorable with his name. So in the Ten Commandments, we find the command that we are not to take his name in vain, in an empty way. And people do it all the time. They do it all the time. Isn't it amazing? And they don't even realize that they're doing it. Even sometimes those that declare themselves as believers do it. Probably it's part of the culture that they live in, and they hear it all the time. I was listening to a fellow that's well known. If I told you his name, probably most of you have heard it. But he claims to be a believer. He does a lot of financial advice, and he, you'll hear him say, he'll say, "Oh God," but he's not praying. And he'll just say that, like we would say, "Oh my," or "Wow, that was something." And I doubt that he recognizes that he's even saying that. And yet, that name, the name of God, it's precious, and God commands us to give honor to it. And part of the reason is that his name represents who he is. Just like your name. If I said any one of you in your name, when I say that name, there are certain things, excuse me, there are certain things that you would think right away. Good things or bad things, depending on you as the individual, or depending on what the person knows about you, right? And so, in the Old Testament, we see that God, when he wanted to reveal something new about himself, and it's one of the things we see about Revelation, is that it's progressive. God didn't give everything to Adam and Eve right at the beginning, and then we have it for all of eternity. Instead, he gives a certain amount of information, and as time goes on, he reveals more about himself, and then he reveals more about himself and more about himself. And so I'll give you two examples. Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want to reveal myself to you in this way. I am El Shaddai. And El Shaddai actually means God, the breasted one. Like we would think of a woman's bosom who gives nourishment to her child. He's referring to himself as God, the breasted one, because God is the provider. God is the one, and it's translated in our Old Testament scriptures as God Almighty, or Almighty God. But it's El Shaddai. And so he's wanting to, in the context, reveal to Abraham that God is going to take care of him and nourish him and provide for him. And so he gives him a name. This is the point. He gives him a name. So his name represents his character. Moses, chapter 4 of Exodus, he says,
Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. I have a mission for you. And he says, well, who do I tell them sent me? And what's the answer? I am. Which is what Jehovah is. That's what the name Jehovah. He says, tell them Jehovah sent you. Which is I am. I, the self-existing one. No one creates me. I self-exist. And so there's many ramifications to that, and we could stop there and just talk about that today. But as we go on to the New Testament, it's not just God, but we see this concept even with others. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, and Gabriel says, and you should call his name John. So 9 months later, Zacharias has been mute for all that time, and they ask him, so what's the name of the baby? And the relatives are saying, you know, well, name him this because you've got relatives, and, you know, like Grandpa who so-and-so, you know, we're going to make honor him and name him that. And he says, Elizabeth says, John, and they're like, Elizabeth, you don't know what you're doing. You know, go to Zacharias. Zacharias, what are you doing? And he says, his name is John. I mean, he says it because God enables it, looses his tongue. And they're like, whoa, what is going on here? And God is validating all this. But John means God is a gracious giver. God is a gracious giver. And that's what John comes onto the scene when his ministry, public ministry starts. What is he doing? God is sending the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That is God's grace to man. That's his ministry, and it's represented in his name. And so we find that names are very significant. It's not just a Bible thing. A name, your name is significant. When declaring who this one is, this Messiah is, it says his name will be Emmanuel, right? In Matthew. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is, that's right, God with us. And yet they didn't think he was God. But he's saying, God with us. He's going to dwell with us. Now that should have caused some head scratching, right? It's like, well, how do you do that? What does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah, the I am, is salvation. That's right. Jehovah is salvation. It's also what the name Joshua means. The Old Testament word Joshua and the New Testament word Jesus, just two different languages, mean the same thing. Jehovah is salvation. You go to Joshua's sidekick, Caleb. What does Caleb mean? It means bold one. Man, how appropriate is that? You know, give me that mountain. I want the mountain with the big giants. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying like Jesus would pray, asking for the things that Jesus would, according to the will of God. And so it's not just an add-on at the end of our prayer when we pray in his name. We're actually coming to the Father and saying, Father, I'm interceding and desiring this as Jesus would come before you and desire this. And how can his son be denied? And Jesus told us to do that. We come in other people's names sometimes. I was a little boy once, and my dad was managing a farm, and there were, I don't know, two or three fellas there that worked there, and they were doing something, and I came out, and I'm a first grader. And I instructed them what I thought they should be doing. That didn't go over too well. I heard from my dad that I ought to keep my mouth shut and mind my own business, you know. But it was okay if I came to them and said, hey, my dad said, and then I told them whatever it is. And they would have to pay attention because I said, my dad said. Now, I didn't lie about that every time. But when he told me to go tell him and I said, it carried weight as if he was standing there saying the same thing. And you've done that before. You go outside. You know, if you're one of the kids and you go, supper's ready, and the other kids look at you and go, so what? I'm having fun here. But if you said, Mom said, changes the whole situation. Because now if they don't come, they're in trouble. Because when you came in your name, in your authority, it's like, big deal, I don't care. But when Mom's authority, Mom's name, changes things. So my point is that God here, when he's saying that he manifests, when Jesus manifested the name of the Father unto them, what he is saying is, I have been revealing God to you. I've been revealing the Father. And remember, keep in mind, Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so everything we see about Jesus is the manifestation of who God the Father is, and God the Son, for that matter. So this word, kept, in verse 6, if you look at it for just a moment, it says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. That word kept is going to be used a number of times. It means guarded. It's to guard. Guard it so its value was not harmed or diminished. Guard it so its value was not harmed or diminished. And they have kept thy word. So I've been revealing it. I've been telling them things. So he's saying specifically, not only did he live it before them, but he's also giving them words, communication about who God is, his priorities. And those things that I've been communicating, they have been taking those and valuing them. They have not been diminished in their value. Though they're taking that and absorbing that into their lives. So much so that we see it has an impact upon their lives. Now we're going to jump down to verse 11. Verse 11, 12, 13. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep, same word, guard them, through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So the Father and the Son are absolutely in sync with each other. There is no disagreement. There is unity there. There is oneness. And he says, I have revealed your name to them. And he's saying to the Father, keep them, guard them through thy name. In other words, guard them through them understanding who you are. This is the most important thing in our journey to acquire, is to acquire knowing him. God desires a relationship with man. He desires a relationship with me. He desires a relationship with you. He desires us to have relationship with one another and with him. God is very, 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 I said enough, very relational. And he says, he's praying that God would guard them through thine own name. And the result is that none of them would be lost or injured, but they would have oneness. They would have oneness. We could draw a conclusion already. If there's a lack of oneness, whether it be with me and God, with me and another person, with we as a group, the reason for the lack of oneness is a lack of a clear understanding of who God is and trusting that to be true. So the problem isn't, okay, just stop complaining. We should stop complaining. It's true. But that's not the solution. The solution is knowing who God is. The complaining just exacerbates the thing from being resolved. But he says here in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I guarded them. This is the same word. I guarded them in thy name. Those that thou
gavest me, I have kept. Now, this is a different Greek word. This has the idea of guarding to remain safe. Just like we have a concept today in our culture, a safe house. It's the idea of isolating a person and protecting them. And this Greek word has the idea of isolation. So it's guarding them so that they would remain safe. He says here, I have guarded them that they would remain safe in the knowledge of who you are. Those that thou gave me, I have guarded them safely. And none of them is lost. In other words, every one of the men that I called to follow me are still following me, except for the son of perdition, which he's referring to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is for the purpose of that he falls away because of the scripture. But, and we could say in practical terms, what was the problem? Well, in practical terms, Judas didn't make the application to himself. That's the problem. The rest were. And so, if you know him, you will remain and you will love him. So if I'm struggling with a love for God, it's because I'm struggling with not knowing him. This seems very simplistic, doesn't it? I would propose today that it is simple in that the answer is simple, but it's not always simple. It takes a pursuit of asking and pursuing to know, just like in any of our relationships. You can't know somebody without making an effort to go towards them. Correct? You have to move towards them. And sometimes that's hard, because not everybody wants to know you. Not everybody wants to be our friend automatically. And yet, and God finds the same thing. God's in pursuit of us. God's moving towards us. And yet, there's lots of people that say, God, leave me alone, you know. Bug off. But this idea, this concept here, that knowing him, knowing his name, seeing what is revealed about who God is, not only does it give us this protection and it keeps us following him, because if you know him, you wouldn't want to go any other place. I mean, remember John 6? And he says, eat my flesh and drink of my blood. And the people are going, whoa, what is it? What is he talking about? And he's talking in the spiritual sense. He's not talking physically, that, you know, chew on his flesh and drink his blood like some cannibal would. But what he's talking about is in the spiritual sense of absorbing, all taking all of what he is. Because just like in the physical world, we eat food and it becomes our actual body. It becomes us. And so in the spiritual sense, as we take those things, it affects us and it changes our priorities and things that we think are important and how we respond to situations. And so people are going, we're out of here. This guy is nuts. And Jesus says to his disciples, will you also leave? And what does Peter say? Where would we go? You have the words of life. Even though it was a hard thing, Peter's conclusion is, I know enough about you to know, even if I don't understand, you are where life is. And the result in verse 13 is joy. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Fullness of Jesus' joy in the disciples. And he not only prays for us, prays for those disciples there at the time 2,000 years ago, but he was praying for us too, as the scripture will eventually reveal. But he's keeping us. In verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, remove them, you know, create a monastery, have them separated from everybody, but that thou shouldest keep them, guard them, protect them from harm or injury from the evil or the evil one. And why was Jesus praying all these things? Well, we're going to go jump to verse 20. And again, there's so much in this chapter, but I'm just focusing on the emphasis that Jesus is praying for his disciples and praying for us. In verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So he's including us. You are included in this prayer. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, we're included. And what does he say here? That they all may be one. And how is that possible? Well, he's already stated that that oneness comes from knowing who he is. How important is this oneness? Well, let's ask this. How important is knowing him? It's essential. But the oneness is also essential. But it's a byproduct. So you can try to be in unity and struggle. But if you pursue Jesus, it'll be a byproduct of that. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So that the disciples might be one, just like the Father and the Son. They were on the same page. There was no dissension. That they also may be one in us. So not just us as his followers being one, but us with him. Because really that's the key. If we're at one with him, we will be one with each other. Just like if we understand God's love for us, we will love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, we will love the brethren. That's what 1 John very clearly teaches. And so it's knowing that love, knowing the revelation of who he is and his kindness and his tenderness toward us. And verse 20 tells us the byproduct of this, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know what happens when believers are in love with Jesus? And I'm not talking about just an emotional, you know, warm and fuzzy, that we could have Lynn come up and play the piano and somebody else sing a song here while I'm speaking and just kind of try to make it as emotional as possible. I'm saying that you would know God's love, that he pursued us when we were not worthy to be pursued. And he doesn't change once you get saved and you become his child. He's still pursuing us. And sometimes we mess up and we make wrong choices and there's pressures in our lives and God is still in pursuit of us. He's not going, well, you made your bed, you lay in it. You know, you've got to deal with it. And when you get things right, come back to me and I'll think about letting you come into my fellowship again. That is not God's attitude. God is in pursuit of us. And when we know that, and we're living in that reality of how much he loves us, you know what happens? There is something that we love each other. And if each individual is pursuing God that way, there is a glory in whichever group is doing that. There's a glory on the individual. Now look what it says here, verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." God has given us a glory, a brightness, a reputation. And there is something that draws people to you when you are walking with Jesus. There's a gentleness about you. Hey, who did Jesus attract? He attracted the worst of sinners. And you think, how could the Holy One of Israel, the one that was, he would never commit adultery, and he would never lie, and he would never be drunken, and he would never, and you could list all kinds of things. And yet, the publicans and the harlots and the people who were known in the community as sinners, they were drawn to this one who is so holy. But they weren't drawn to the Pharisees. Why? There is a glory about Jesus that the Father gave to him that drew people. He has given us of that glory. And when we're at one with him, it draws other people. You don't have to go out and make sure you tell them what they're doing wrong. It wasn't that Jesus was going out there and telling all the Pharisees, or excuse me, the publicans what they were doing wrong. They were amazed that he loved them. They were confident that they could come into his presence and he would accept them. The religious establishment wasn't that way. They weren't having that effect upon the community. And what I'm trying to convey, and I hope it's coming through, but what I'm trying to convey is that knowing Jesus is a game changer. It absolutely changes the whole situation. I think I shared this story, and I'll make it very brief. But I was on my way to look at some logs and set up a job, and I never asked this prayer before, but I said, Lord, would you just love this guy through me? Talk to him about the logs, situation, where I put my sawmill, all those details. Left, came back 2 weeks later, couldn't get the job done, was there on Saturday. He shows up, he's a carpenter, and he wasn't working that day, and I got a chance to share the gospel with him. And in that conversation, he is in tears thanking me for sharing with him, and I'm really amazed. And he makes this comment to me. He says, I knew the very first time that I met you, there was something different about you. He said, there was an aura about you. And I'm like, what is he talking about? And then God brings me back to that. I asked God to just love that man through me. He sensed that. All right, now, I didn't understand the reasons why at that point. I drive away that day. This is what I'm saying to the Lord. Lord, why is it some days I am so out to lunch, and other days it seems like your power is resting on me? I have no clue about this. It was a part of my journey. But what I'm trying to say is that glory was there. There is a glory. And you can read historical accounts where people were, they were at one with Jesus, and the community knew it. The community knew it, and they knew that's a place where I can find love and I can find answers for life. So verse 22, he says he's given us glory. I'm going to try to wrap this up real quick. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect, mature, in one. So the mark of maturity is this oneness with God and with others, that the world, and see, here's the result, byproduct, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Wow. When we have oneness, the world knows this. They know that Jesus has been sent and that Jesus loves us. So many times we try to manufacture that. But the key is not to try to make that happen. The key is just pursue Jesus and the rest of it will come into place. That one, no oneness produces no manifest glory. And we last verse, we're at the end of the chapter. Again, just focusing on this aspect of God's name being revealed and being declared. And he says here in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. What's the product? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. When Paul, towards the end of his life, recognizes as he writes to the Philippian believers, and he says, you know, all the things that man counts as very, very important, status, money, family, all that kind of stuff, I count it as dung or refuge. What's he pursuing? That I may know him. That I may know him. So how do we apply this? Pray. Pray that God would each day reveal himself to you personally. That's what I'm praying. God, I need to know you. I need to know who you are. I mean, I know a lot of things about God, and I'm trusting a number of things about God, but I need to know him even more intimately and deeply. I need to know God. And meditate on those things that he reveals, and it will change us into his likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as we look into the mirror, we're changed from glory to glory. In other words, we're changed into his image. As we look into the mirror and we see him, what we see in the mirror is us, but it's him. Does that make sense? I mean, we look into the mirror and we're looking at Jesus, but mirrors are supposed to be reflecting us. And yet what we're seeing is Jesus in us when we are pursuing knowing him. Would you make a commitment today? I'm not asking it for me. It'll benefit me because you'll be more delightful to be with. And I will be to you and to my wife and my children and all of that and to people I work with. But will you make a commitment? Are you ready to make a commitment? If you are, I encourage you, make that commitment today. From now on, by your grace, God, I am going to pursue to know you. I'm asking that you would show yourself to me. I want to know you. I want all these things that you share as benefits to that. I want those. But I've got to know you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your working in our midst. May it be that we would never be the same. May it be that we would never be the same. And it could be said, that those people, they know something about God, and I want that. God, we pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.